I want to take just a few minutes tonight and talk to you. I will go ahead and warn you if the lights go out, as they did about 5 minutes before we began services tonight, for those of you who are here, it's over. We're done. I'm not comfortable up here most of the time anyway, and I'm definitely not in the dark. We're not going to do like Bob does and just keep going. We'll sing, we'll do something, we'll leave. So that out of the way, I want to spend just a few minutes tonight, and we'll begin talking tonight from Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and I have this passage up on the board. And to set the context a little bit, in one of the occasions when the Pharisees come to Jesus, and one of the Pharisees was a lawyer by trade, and he asked the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I knew there would be a typo somewhere, and there it was. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Before I go any further, I meant to say this a moment ago. I'm very appreciative of the opportunity, and I think a lot of other people in here could be very appreciative as well. When I signed up on the board, everything was open. Now, a couple of people have come behind me, so I'm going to invite each and every one of the men here to put your name up on that board out there to speak on the first Wednesday of each month. There's probably 9 opportunities, I think, left for this year. So take that opportunity when you can. That's my plug, and I'm done with that. This passage is one of the most referred to passages, but also one of the most misunderstood passages, I think, that we can find in the Scriptures. A lot of people talk about the importance of loving God, the importance of loving other people. And I think they're just, a lot of people are misled about what that means. And so I want to take just a few minutes tonight and let the Word speak for us. We're going to look at the book of 1 John a lot, so if you'll keep your hand there, we'll have a lot of passages that we refer to from the book of 1 John. And I'm going to make a few statements from the book of 1 John and use some passages there to back it up and talk about those statements as we go along. And I think it's kind of a one way that you could study the book of 1 John. We're not going to talk about the entire book tonight. But one way that you could study the book of 1 John, but it's something that you can see as you go through the book and through the epistle, and some thoughts is all we have tonight. The first one is that the love that we should have is demonstrated by the Father and the Son. If you'll turn first to 1 John, the 4th chapter, and starting in verse 9, 1 John 4, beginning in verse 9, it said, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I also have the 3rd chapter in verse 16, and this kind of places it in a little bit of a different light. "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." I think we can see clearly demonstrated in the book of 1 John in these passages that we've laid out that the love that we should have was first shown to us by the Father and the Son. Now there's other passages of Scriptures that we can look at. For the Father, everyone's familiar with, and even the 1 John 4 and verse 9 sounds a lot like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." We've seen that many times. There's a lot of other passages that we could refer to, and we'll turn to just a couple of them. In Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 8, Romans 5 and verse 8, we read, "For God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then in Titus, the 3rd chapter, Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And these are, again, just a few of the passages that demonstrate the love that God had for us in sending His most prized being, a part of Himself, His Son, to die for us. It was not just an act of love on His part, though, as we read in 1 John 3 and verse 16. It was also an act of love on the part of the Son as well, on the part of Jesus. And there's a couple of passages in the book of John that I've outlined that reiterate this. In John, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 11, says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." We know that was a prophecy of what would take place. Then skipping down to verse 18, verse 17 rather. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And then again, just a few pages forward in the 15th chapter in verse 13. John 15 and verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus demonstrated this love for us in that He laid down His own life. And so we can see that the Father and the Son are the perfect examples for having and showing the type of love that we should have. All right, let's go forward from there. The next statement we want to look at is love is associated with light and life as opposed to darkness and death. Back in the book of 1 John, 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And in the third chapter, verses 14 and 15, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So love is associated with light and life as opposed to death and darkness. And this is a contrast that's shown throughout several passages of Scripture, all throughout the New Testament, and really in the Old Testament as well. Light is always associated with life, while darkness is associated with death. Jesus refers to himself, again, we'll go back to the book of John, and it's no mystery that some of the passages in John parallel some of the passage in the first epistle of John. But in John 3, and beginning in verse 19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Jesus refers to himself in the 8th chapter, in verse 12, he says that he is the light. He is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus is that light. Jesus is the light and the life that we should have, and will lead us out of darkness. The one thing I want to gain from this, other than that, is the simple fact of this. There's a clear and distinct separation between these two opposing sides. There's light and life on one hand. There's death and darkness on the other hand. There's no mingling of the two. There's no light and darkness. There's no darkness and light. And I think that's one of the points that people miss from time to time. And I put here the example that we see in Exodus, the 14th chapter, and to set this story a little bit. You can turn there if you want to. I'm not really going to read from there. But in Exodus, the 14th chapter, the Israelites have been released from captivity in Egypt. And they're going out into the wilderness. And Pharaoh's decided, I don't want to let them go. So he sends all of his men and his chariots and horses and all after the Israelites. And the Israelites get out of in the wilderness, and they look behind them, and there's the Egyptians coming after them. And their response is, you brought us out here to die. They complain to Moses, you brought us out here to die. And what God does is God places an angel there as well as a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud was there to separate the Israelites from the Egyptians. And we read in the 14th chapter that pillar of cloud became a light for the Israelites in the night. But it was only a light on one side. It was only light for the Israelites. And that there was no passing through between one and the other. So this kind of parallels this light and life versus death and darkness. There's complete separation. There's no passing from one to the other. Or there's no mingling of one from one to the other, I guess is the best way to look at that. All right, the third thing I want to look at in the book of 1 John is that love for God and love for the world cannot coexist. In 1 John, the second chapter, and I had meant to I've got two Bibles up here, and I meant to keep one of them there, and I didn't. So 1 John, the second chapter, beginning in verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Love for God and love for the world cannot coexist. And just as a side point here, because we're going to read some other passages that talk about people in the world. Love for the world, as outlined in these two verses here, is not love for the people that are in the world. It's love for the things of the world. It's love for materialism. It's love for sensualism. It's love for pride and arrogance and those things that are represented by those things that are fleshly as opposed to those things that are spiritual. And we can see this again in other passages. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're going to be friends with the world, you're going to make an enemy out of God. And that's something that we don't want to do. Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 24 talks about you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and riches, or mammon as some of the passages refer it to. And that riches is materialism. It's the things of this world. You cannot serve one and the other. These things do not coexist. So my question is here, what is it that occupies our eyes, our ears, our lips, our hands, our feet, our heart, and our body? If we say that we don't love the world, or we're not friends with the world, or we're not serving the gods of this world, what do we fill our eyes with? What do we listen to? What comes out of our mouth? What's in our heart? Where do our feet lead us? What do our hands do? Think practically as we think about love for God and love for the world. In the third chapter, we can see that love is an important characteristic of those who are children of God. And I've got several passages here. We'll begin in the first three verses of the third chapter. And these first three verses just basically point out what a blessing it is to be considered a child of God. And I want to think about that for just a moment before we go any further. We'll read those three verses and we'll think about that simple fact. What a blessing it is to be called a child of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. I think that's something that's often overlooked, that we can go to our Father for things that we need. We understand the physical relationship between a child and its father. How much greater is that relationship that we can have with God? And he's given us that right to be called a child of his. Now, as children of God, we'll skip down to the 10th verse of this chapter. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that we heard, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love is an important characteristic of those people who are considered to be children of God. In the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So love is an important characteristic for those who are children of God. It's contrasted here with being children of the devil. Again, there's a clear and distinct separation here. You're either children of God. The alternative is you're children of the devil. The characteristic that you see is love. In John, the first... In John, the first chapter, beginning in verse 10, let's actually back up and begin with verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world. This is, of course, referring to Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So those people who are born of God have that right to be called a child of God. And we find in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, that love is something that is taught by God. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, it says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So as Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, he acknowledges the fact that they know what brotherly love is because they've been taught that by God and that they practice that. And he just urges them to practice that more. And that's an admonition that we should always remember, is that if we don't love our brethren, we should be. And if we are loving our brethren, we should love them more and more, as Paul refers to. Okay. Here's where I think a lot of things I've said so far, most everybody you meet and come into contact with would probably have some degree of agreement with. But the part that sticks with people is the fact that the love that the Father and the Son have for us, it absolutely demands a reaction. The book that we're looking at here, the epistle that we're looking at, 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Let's read verse 19. This is referring to God. We love him because he first loved us. So because God loves us, we should love him. All right, and then back up to verse 11 now. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And in the passage that we were reading earlier, when I add one more verse, this is back in chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The love that the Father and the Son have for us demand a reaction, and that is that we love them back. part of that reaction is that we also love one another. Now, the passages here in 1 John seem to refer more to loving the brethren. And I put down here, love your neighbor, out beside it. Even though this particular book seems to be geared more towards loving the brethren, those who are also children of God, I think there are other passages in Scripture that clearly indicate the love that we should have for everyone who is our neighbor. If you'll recall the parable that Jesus told when he was asked, who is my neighbor? The parable was the parable that we refer to as that of the Good Samaritan. And Bob talked about this not long ago, unless I was dreaming this, which is very possible. But Bob talked about this parable of the Good Samaritan and how it's one that we've heard, it's a story we've heard from the very beginning, how the priest and the Levite, those who ought to be religious leaders of that time, passed by a Jewish man who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. Had nothing to do with him. But the Samaritan, who should have been considered an enemy of the man laying on the side of the road, was the one who showed mercy towards that man. And he's the one that showed himself to be a neighbor. And so when asked, who do you think that the neighbor was, or who do you think showed love or mercy, the reaction was obvious. We have many opportunities to love those around us, whether it be our brethren, or whether it be those people, those who are in the world. Again, the people in the world, not the world itself. 1 John 4, verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. To love God and to demonstrate our love toward God, part of the reaction that we should have in response, not only that we love him and say that we love him, but we demonstrate that in the fact that we love our neighbors and our brethren specifically. Now, another large part of that response is obedience. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is where I think a lot of the world just absolutely misses what love is all about. Because they fail to realize that God loving us, and we stating that we love God, and that we love other people, is simply enough. That love is demonstrated in our actions towards our neighbor and our brother, and towards our obedience in our obedience toward God. John, the 14th chapter, and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15 says, Jesus, in speaking here, says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then again in the 15th chapter, in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So part of our reaction towards God that is demanded is that we obey the commandments of God. Luke, the 2nd chapter, is an interesting passage. And it's probably a passage that you've heard recently, considering the season that we've just been through. Many people celebrate this season as that of the birth of Christ. And again, I'll refer to a sermon by Bob recently. We don't really know when that happened, when that occurred. But one of the passages that you probably heard read at some point in time, or quoted, or part of it quoted, or something to that effect, says in Luke, the second chapter, beginning in verse 9, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" I want to narrow it down to that last verse there, verse 11. A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The simple fact of the matter is that most of the world wants a Savior. They're willing to accept a Savior. Someone that can save them. They're just not willing to accept the fact that He has to be Lord over them as well. He has to direct their steps. And I think that's clearly where most people miss the fact of what loving God is all about. Back to our passage in 1 John. And I'm almost through and the lesson will be yours. Love allows us to be confident, not fearful, regarding judgment. In the fourth chapter, in verse 17, it says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." That seems maybe a little difficult to understand. Back up a couple pages to the second chapter. We're going to read a little bit lengthier passage, but I think it clearly outlines what's stated there in chapter 4. Beginning in verse 24, it says, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and it's true, and it's not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." We can have confidence concerning the judgment because of the love that has been shown towards us, the love that we see and can demonstrate ourselves in returning that love toward God by loving Him, loving people, and keeping His commandments. There's a passage in John, the sixth chapter, where Jesus is speaking to a group of people that has assembled around Him. And it's shortly following the miracle that He performed, where He fed a multitude with five loaves and two fish, right? I always get that confused. But anyway, shortly following that, and they were following Him because they were looking to see something done again. They were looking to receive something from Him. They were looking to be fed again, basically. But in John, the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 35, Jesus says unto them, "I am the bread of life." He's already sort of more or less rebuked them for following Him for the wrong reasons. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. And he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And it's sort of mindful of the prayer that Jesus prays in John, the 17th chapter, where He says that the Father has given Me these, referring to the apostles, and I've kept them. It's in the second and third verses of that chapter, if you want to look at that a little later. I want to go back to a passage that we referred to a little bit earlier and read it in context. And again, remembering that love allows us to be confident, not fearful, regarding judgment. John in the third chapter, beginning in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We can have confidence. And we don't have to be fearful regarding judgment because of the love that's been shown towards us. I have three questions for you. Three closing questions. The lesson will be yours. The first one's easy. It's real easy. It's not thought-provoking at all. Do you believe that God loves you enough to have sent his Son to die for you? I think that everyone in this room that's of the age to be able to understand and reason believes that. That God has loved us enough. We've read several passages here tonight that have stated that very thing. God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, to atone for our sins so that we might have life. Second question is where it gets a little more difficult. So do you love God in the same way that he's loved you? He's shown us the way. He's the perfect example. His Son has shown us the way. He's the perfect example. Do we love him enough that we would lay down our life for him? That's a question that each one of us has to answer each and every day. Can you confidently look forward to the promise he has made to his children? Are you a child of God? If not, and you need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand and sing.